First Peter, please. First Peter and chapter number 4. A couple things for us this morning as you're turning, but you're also listening still, right? Okay. A couple announcements. We've done a few picnics this summer. Last one was a few weeks ago. Wonderful time. We set up more tables and more chairs because that many people came. And it was wonderful to see people just talk, just fellowship. People didn't want to leave. They just enjoyed the conversations, and that was a blessing. Next Sunday is our next church picnic. Now, I know it's July 4th, and typically what we do as a church, we always try to do a picnic right around July 4th. It just happens that this year, Sunday is July 4th. So I know some of you are like, well, we got this going on. Understand, for those that can be here, please be here. We're going to celebrate the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful freedom. And then we're going to gather for a time of fellowship. The church is providing the meat. We'll keep it traditional July 4th next week. It's hamburgers, it's hot dogs. But you're providing all the fixings. So it's not just a Frank with ketchup on it. The sign-up sheet will have all the different stuff that goes with it. You can sign up for a couple different things. Please make note what you signed up for. So you don't have to always just bring ketchup because you forgot what you signed up for. There are sides, drinks, desserts that you can sign up for. We'll do that right after the Sunday school hour, back in the fellowship hall next Sunday. Then a couple Sundays ago, I referenced Nate and Kristen Muse. Nate and Kristen Muse are ministers of the gospel in Australia. And I referenced that because of some things within their supporting churches and individuals, they have lost about 15% of their support. But because of COVID, they have not been able to come back and raise that back. They have just been functioning substantially underfunded. And that's all we said, and we said we're going to pray. I love this. There has been just a handful of offerings that have come in, Mark, Nate, and Kristen Muse, without saying anything. It's just organic. The need was presented, and people said, oh, we can pray about that, but we can also do something. We can be the answer to the prayer that we just prayed. And so I'm now announcing this, not just saying, okay, we got this thing and goal. But if in that process of praying for the Muses, you've been like, yeah, God's burdened my heart to be a part of that answer. We are going to have an offering for them over the next couple weeks. We're just holding what's already come in. We will send it out 2-3 weeks from now. Okay? You know how this goes? All I ask that you pray. You pray. We all pray. The Holy Spirit works. He meets needs. Now, we did this back in February. We had a special missions offering. And it went to several different of our gospel partnerships. And one of them was to Salt Lake City. And the ministry that Will Galkin has in Salt Lake City. We were texting this past week. And our funds went to supplying the supplies that they need to run a church plant. So if you think about what we have here, these just sit here all week long. The sound system is wired into our walls. We're ready to go. We just plug it in. They don't have that. And so their third church plant began a few weeks ago. And so in the pictures, you can actually see the banners. You'll see sound system equipment, nursery. That is from our gift to them. And they have been just excited with what God is doing. They are a few weeks in, and he said they're averaging about 70 individuals right now, north of Salt Lake City. So this is 95% Mormon territory, and there's a gospel planted church right now. He says there's about 20 more people planning on actually transplanting to the area to be a part of the church, so they're looking at a core already of close to 100 people. And what he's most excited about, he just says the heart for evangelism is just a blessing to see in the area that God's placed this church at. So be encouraged. As a church, we made an eternal investment in Gospel Peace Church. And part of that investment's happening this morning again to the resources we were able to provide for. And I say thank you to you for being faithful in that. All right. I mentioned the picnic. I didn't mention where the sign-up sheet's at. I'm thinking it's over that way. Good. Where it's over that way. So in the back, it's going to get to the back row. And it's going to cross over to Angela. It's going to get up to the Carltons. Carltons, you got the bad task this week. Because while I'm preaching, he's just going to get up, okay? He's going to pass it over here. He's going to resist the urge to walk out. He's going to sit back down, right? And we're going to get up here. And hopefully I'm going to pick it up there at the end of our service. And we can join together in some fellowship next week together. All right. First Peter 4, I need to think here for a second. I got to transition. This is God's word. It is powerful. It is alive. It is used by the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring life, to bring transformation. And we need that to happen. So would you pray with me? And so, Father God, now we pray. And we thank you for your word that you give to us. And we pray it works in our life. Father, I pray in this moment because I can get up and talk. But I can't do what we want to be done today. And that's why we pray to you. I can't convict. I can't strengthen. I can't bring new life to that it was dead. That's what we want to happen today. And so we pray to you that you would be the one working today. That this wouldn't just be a religious activity that we do out of habit. This would be, through the power of your word, a transforming, strengthening, correcting time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For better or for worse, I grew up a Michigan University fan. I've shared this with you before, but this is something I inherited from my dad and my grandpa, that we were just Michigan fans. But the vast majority of my life has not been lived in the state of Michigan. In fact, only for the first 3 years did I live in Michigan. And then my dad's a pastor. We moved from Pennsylvania and we moved to Georgia, and I've lived in Wisconsin and I've lived in Texas and back in Pennsylvania and Illinois. So most of my experience being a Michigan fan has been being a fan as an away fan. Okay. So most of the games I've gone to, I've been in the vast minority of those that are there. My first Michigan football game my dad took me to was Michigan versus Penn State. Penn State plays in Happy Valley. Okay. That name does not fit that valley, okay? We got to the game, and we decked ourselves out in Michigan gear because we're proud to be a Michigan fan. So I had my big old puffy Michigan coat on, bright yellow, blue, had Michigan hat on. My dad had his Michigan coat on, and we found our seats. But unfortunately, the night before it snowed. And so the stadium crew did not have enough time to take care of all the snow. They got it off the field and off the steps. But under every person's seat was a boundless supply of snow for making snowballs. All they needed was a target for the snowballs. We got pretty okay getting to our seats, but eventually we could look at the other side of the student section, and when Michigan fans would walk up the steps to their seats, the student section would just bombard them with snowballs to the point that it looked like walls of white just collapsing upon the steps. As the game got going, I remember a good play. We got like a 20-yard run, and just, I'm a Michigan fan, I can't help it. Just spontaneously, I just jump up and yell. And a couple snowballs just whack me in the back of my back. My dad yanks me down. He's like, Luke, don't even look around right now. Just stare at the field, okay? Head down at the field. It's hard being different. As the game went on, I cheered less and less on the outside. Because I was trained by the ones around me, don't do that. In fact, it got so bad that Michigan was going for a touchdown to get close to winning the game. And the receivers could not catch the ball in the end zone because the snowballs were pelting the receivers so much. I know, that wasn't right. It's not easy being different. A couple years ago, my wife for a Christmas gift bought me and her basketball tickets to see Michigan play Wisconsin in Madison. Now, I know some of you guys are like, oh, wow, that'd be so cool. Wisconsin's great. Okay, let's just be really clear. Your fans do not have a good reputation, okay? So I know how this goes. I've been an away fan. I know how this goes. So we got our Michigan shirts on. And then it's winter Wisconsin. So I put on my black coat, okay? Black means nothing, okay? It's black. And my wife got on her coat, and we got to our seats, and we sat down. And then my wife, Marcia, she started unzipping her coat and ready to take it off. And I leaned over and like, Marcia, hon, no. The coat stays on. Whole game. We're Michigan fans on the inside right now, okay? Nobody around us needs to know who we're cheering for this game. Why? It's hard being different. Christian, but you are. Or at least, you're supposed to be. 1 Peter 4 is going to push us that we are different than the world. That we're different than the pagan. We're different than the unsaved. We're different in our thinking. We're different in our actions. We're different in our destination. We are different. Listen to it. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, the unsaved, want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Christian, you are supposed to be different. Now, when I say that phrase, Christian, you're supposed to be different, okay? There are two ditches we easily get to fall into, okay? So before I even get to first word, I want to just correct our two ditches to kind of push us to say, when we say Christians were supposed to be different, we're thinking this, okay? See, one of the ditches is, when I say Christians are supposed to be different, is that being different causes tension. It causes snowballs, okay? Maybe not literally, figuratively. And sometimes we don't like that. And because of the tension, we have a struggle. And so what we want to do is we want to lessen the difference in hopes that we lessen the tension that we feel with the world around us. We want to not be as different. We want to have the same lifestyle as our neighbor. We want our academic work to be accepted by the academic community. We want to be able to go on the corporate business trip and the corporate party and be like everybody else in the stories told. We want to blend in. Christian, you're supposed to be different. But then on the other side, we get this, Christian, you're supposed to be different, and we get this horribly wrong sometimes, okay? Like, I say the word, Christian, you're supposed to be different, and I got to clarify this. Christian, it does not mean when I say you're supposed to be different that you're supposed to be bizarrely strange. Okay? There's a big difference with this. See, this is what happens. And we've been down this road before. There's parts of us where we think that we're supposed to be different than the world. So what we do is we look at what the world does. And because we're supposed to be different, then we do the exact opposite of what the world does. Right? Because then we're different. I grew up in an Amish community. I was not Amish, okay? But I grew up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania area. It is a massive Amish community. My friends growing up, horse and buggy kind of friends sometimes. So the Amish concept of being different than the world is, well, the world has cars. Let's not drive cars. The world has electricity. We don't have electricity. The world wears bright clothes. We're all going to wear black. Notice what they didn't do there. They didn't say the world wears clothes, then we shouldn't do that. See, it begins to break down. See, the world does do some things that are, by God's common grace, good. The world breathes. The world likes baseball. The world likes food. And I say, amen. when I say, Christian, you are different from the world, does not mean that we look at the world and say, okay, that, and that. We got to do the opposite of that, and that. No. What it means is I look at my Savior, Jesus Christ, who made me different, and I live reflecting him. And because of that, I will be different. This is where we get with the first verse then. Verse number one, be prepared to be different in your thinking. Be prepared to be different in your thinking. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Now that is a phrase we just had. In fact, if you want to circle, you can see what Peter's doing here. That phrase, Christ suffered, go back to where we were last week. Verse number 18, chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sin. You think he's got a theme going on? Go down to verse number 12 of chapter 4, where we're going to get, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. He is building his entire argument about how we're going to go through suffering off of the fact that Jesus Christ did suffer and how Jesus Christ suffered. This is crucial. When I suffer, it is not God asking me to do something that he has never experienced himself. He has. And if you have any concept of a big God, you realize how infinite of a statement that is. God, Spirit, suffers in Jesus Christ. There is no way that I can define how my suffering is in my life apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. It cannot happen. And I have no means to go through suffering apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms me and equips me to do what I need to do. So as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same thinking. All right. What mental picture do you get when I say arm yourself? Anybody thinking like military guy, checking his gun out? Some of you guys who've been in the military, you're thinking, okay, I get my gun. We're getting ready for a battle, a skirmish. We got to move. So we're arming ourselves. Anybody, when I say arm yourself, you're picturing Rambo. You got a machine gun here and a machine gun here. And he's got extra ammo draped across his chest. Arm yourself. And that's the, okay, maybe not Rambo's the mental picture you're supposed to get because that wasn't around back then. But you're supposed to get the mental imagery of you better prepare yourself. You better be ready. Why? Why do you need to arm yourself? He already told us. Christ also suffered in the flesh. Therefore, arm yourself. Arm yourself because just like your Savior Jesus Christ suffered, you yourself will also experience suffering in the same ways. Be ready. To say arm yourself is to communicate that there is an enemy, there is hostility, there is conflict happening. Arm yourself. Be prepared for the onslaught. Be ready for the words and the attacks that are going to be tossed at you. Be ready for the rejection. Arm yourself because if you don't, you will get thrown into the fall of doubt and despair. Arm yourself because if you don't, you will run to sinful ways to cope with the suffering that God's brought into your life. Arm yourself because if you don't, you may even cave under the suffering. Prepare yourself. Now, we can miss this so easily. Okay. We misinterpret good days. We misinterpret good days not as gracious days to grow in our Christ likeness so we are ready to face what God will bring next. We misinterpret good days as times to relax and get sluggish in our walk with God and not to run to Him. Peter says, you better get ready. And if we're honest, many times we're oblivious that we're even in a conflict. We live our days as normal days. Yesterday was good. The day before that was okay. The day before that was great. I'm sure today will be fine. We misinterpret good days because we're oblivious to the fact that we're in a conflict. That we have an enemy. I think it was last summer we went on a road trip from here to North Carolina Beach. When you're in the car for 17 hours, you got to find some different ways to entertain yourself. And it can't just all be movies, okay? I remember one time I looked back and one of my kids, my younger kids, I could see them being really intent upon the cars around us. And I was just like, what's going on? And it turns out he was imaginarily racing the cars around us, okay? Which is a great game. I played it as a kid too. And so I knew exactly what was going on. And so I said, so how many more cars do we need to pass in order for us to win? He's like, three more. No problem. Blinker on, rev the engine. We won the race, okay? Yeah. Strangely enough, when I look at the car that I just slaughtered to win the race, they were oblivious. They didn't even know they got defeated by my powerful driving. They didn't know. They just lost. Christian, too easily, we are oblivious to the spiritual reality that we are a walking war zone, living in a hostile world against a defeated foe who wants to bring us down. Arm yourself. There's danger. Now, how do I do that? I could go to other places in Scripture. I hope you do sometime. That's why we have like the armor of the Lord kind of a passage. There's arm yourself. You need this. Peter right here focuses on one specific way we're going to arm ourselves. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Jesus Christ has. Think like Jesus Christ. Do you remember? Oh, man. I think it was cool like 2 decades ago. The WWJD bracelets, okay? What would Jesus do? Okay. Peter's going a whole nother level because that's just pure moralism. Just act like Jesus. He's like, no. In the very heart of who you are, you're going to reflect Jesus Christ. What does he think? So what did Jesus Christ think? In the moments of his ministry, in the moments of his suffering, what was Jesus Christ thinking? He tells us. Luke 22, Jesus Christ is praying in the garden and he tells me his thinking as he goes through the suffering that he's about to go through. What's his thinking mechanism in this moment? Not what I will be done, but what you will be done. In fact, that's been his rallying cry for the last 3 years. John 6, I came to do the will of my Father. He does it again 2 chapters later. This is about me doing what my Father wants me to do. So when I get to this moment and I say, okay, I need the same thinking that Jesus Christ has in suffering. The thinking has to be grounded in this reality that it's not my will today. It's God's. Okay, how does this... How does this change me? The world's godless thinking is easy, right? What do I want? This is who I am. This is how I like to think of myself. Well, this is what I desire right now. And Peter just said, whoa, check yourself here. you're supposed to think differently than you used to think. You're supposed to think like Jesus Christ thinks, not my will. See, if I walk into suffering and you fill the blank in with whatever you want with that suffering, if it is your agenda in that moment, how do you respond? Some of you go, I don't want to answer that, Pastor. That's fine. We'll answer it together. How do you respond if it's about you? If it's my will, then I have the right to do whatever I want to do to avoid that moment of suffering because it's my will. If it's my will, I have the right to seek release in anything around me. It's my will. If I say, no, God, this is your will today, then I look at what he brings into my life as the sovereign goodness of my God who knows far better than what I need today. And I say, God, your will be done in this moment. I've equipped myself. I've armed myself with a thinking that allows me to respond differently than the world thinks because I have a different God than the world has. Christian, you're supposed to be different. Now, we're smooth sailing right now, and then Peter just does the classic Peter thing for the last few weeks. He gives us a head-scratching statement, okay? End of verse number one. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All right, let's take a straw poll really fast, okay? We're going to participate. Who feels that they've ceased from sin? Okay, let's go second. Who feels that they have at some point suffered in the flesh? You want to say the amen on that one? Okay, so if Peter just said, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, how we just answered our straw poll says, Peter, I don't know if we agree with you. Because we've all said we suffered, but we're not doing that whole ceasing from sin part yet. Okay, I think this is where Peter's going, okay? Peter's already made this point before. Chapter 2, 24. I'll just read it here. He himself, Jesus Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered, right? He died upon the cross. Why? That we might die to sin and live in righteousness. Paul does the same thing in Romans 6, right? Be dead to sin. So in one way, this phrase that we just read, cease from sinning if we suffered in the flesh, is built on the foundation that because of Jesus Christ's work upon the cross, sin's power has been defeated in my life. Now that's a far cry from cease from sin though, right? Just because I say sin's power has been defeated in my life does not mean we reach spiritual perfection this week. It doesn't even mean we're batting 50%. So what's going on? Well, I think we need to look at the context. If I'm equipped with the same thinking as my Savior Jesus Christ has in suffering, that I approach this suffering not about my will be done, but about my Savior's will be done, so that I receive the suffering that God brings into my life, that I can respond to what God brings into my life with a glory-filled moment. Instead of, God, how dare you? My arming myself with different thinking from the world equips me to live victoriously with what God has brought into my life. Christian, you're supposed to be different. You are different in your thinking. But it's not just think differently. And I love how he does this. Because it's internal first, change how you think, and it leads then to action. You are different in your actions. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we have different thinking, think like Christ. And we have different action. We live differently. Life is the battle of wills. I'm not even talking Christian life yet. Life is a battle of wills. My three-year-older shows life is a battle of wills. How do I know? Because when I use the term ice cream in the future tense about how we will have ice cream on Sunday, and he interprets it in the present tense for Friday night, he communicates his will has not given into my will yet. And I'm anticipating that because he's not going to get some kind of copious amounts of ice cream this afternoon, he's again going to communicate, I'm about my will in this moment, not about the will of Dad. We do the same thing. Yesterday, I'm driving down 164 here down to Pewaukee area. Okay, 164 is a great road. It's straight, it's wide open, and at 5:45 in the morning, no one's there. Okay? You know what the speed limit on some of the stretch of 164 is? It's 45. Okay, does that make sense to you guys? Okay? It does not make sense to me. You know what happened? 5:45? There's a battle of wills. Well, I'm at it. Let's just go to another battle of wills. Then you get off the highway. Right here on Paradise, there's a little sign that says, no turn on red. Okay. Let's just all agree. We're going to vote next mayor in on that. That's my platform right there, getting rid of that sign. Okay? There's this battle of wills because I want to keep moving. And there's another force that says, no, I have authority. You're not allowed to. Life is a battle of wills. So here's verse number 2. He says, okay, wait a minute here. You've armed yourself with different thinking so that when you get to this battle of wills, you're going a different direction. You're no longer living according to your human passions, your human desires, your human will. You are now giving into, you are submitting to the will of God in your life. You're supposed to be different. How's this look? I love verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the unsaved world does. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, and you think the 21st century America had a corner of the market on those things. We didn't create them, okay? They've been around for years. And God was still victorious. But I love what he says here. Don't you think you've already wasted enough time being like a sinner? I just love his logic. Okay. You're going to do differently than your human passions. Why? Because don't you think you've already wasted enough time on that? If God only gives you X amount of years, don't you think you've already burned through several of those? Now, there's one glorious part about this verse that it puts a smile on my face. He's talking about individuals who used to do these things. Do you catch that? Hasn't the time already sufficed for the drunkenness, the orgies, the sensuality, the lawless idolatry? He's talking to people. You've already done all these things. And you've done them for quite a while. But that's not who you are anymore. This is like the Church of Corinth. You were this, you were this, and you were this. But you are washed now. You are transformed now. We lose sight of this, okay? Especially if you just come into our church and you don't know people. And then you sit down and you look around and you're like, wow, they're clean cut and they're probably, man, they were born with a suit and tie on, I'm sure, okay? Because they just look like they're put together. And then these kids sit next to each other and just like they smile and they act all nice and these families all look good. And we just kind of get lulled in this thinking that that's who they always were. Can we just we're going to testify again, okay? Some of you guys are like, Pastor, you're using that word too many times. Who wants to give glory to God and saying, I am a different person than I used to be because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That was verse 4 right there. You used to do these things. Don't go back to that. Don't you think you've already wasted enough time on these things? Now, some of you are like, Pastor, I grew up in a Christian home. I was saved when I was 7. My curfew was like 6 o'clock. And that meant it's time to come inside from playing with your brother and sister, okay? I was homeschooled. I didn't have that. I didn't do any of these things. Okay. Here's the amazing thing about sin. Jesus tells me I don't act any one of these things out to be guilty within my own heart. And the last one he uses, lawless idolatry, to me defines every sin. It is I am pushing away God's righteous standard and I am supplanting it with what I want to rule my life. We've all been, verse 4. This is what we have been. But Christian, you're supposed to be different now. You're supposed to be changed now. You're supposed to be transformed now. Verse 4 he goes to then. And verse 4 actually makes me laugh. With respect to this, so respect to all those things he just listed, they are surprised when you don't join them. They're surprised that you don't follow along with them in this. Okay, there's a fact that you have so changed and their thinking is still set in the old way. Their thinking is still on this system of, I want to do it, so why not do it? Their thinking is still, this is what will make me happy, so let's go do it. Their thinking is still, I cannot cope with life right now, therefore I'm going to turn here and I'm going to do this, this, and this because somehow I'll escape for a few moments. That's still the thinking, and so it still makes sense to them. And then they come alongside you and say, actually, no, I don't want to join you. And the response is shock. It's transformation. Suppose with me, Tim Stepanski and I just go our separate ways. God's moving of our past, and we go separate ways, and then a couple decades come back, and I come back, and I meet Tim up, and I'm like, hey, Tim, what meat did you smoke this week? Because if you know Tim Stepanski, he's got a smoker, like the Cadillac version of smokers, okay? Okay, ask for the pictures. They're gorgeous, okay? And so I'm like, hey, Tim, what did you smoke this past week? Because I'm hankering for some brisket. And Tim's response is, well, actually, Pastor, I'm vegan now, okay? I mean, it could happen, right? It could happen. Never happened. What would be my... Your response is exactly what it should be. You are shocked. Why? Because Tim and smoking meat is synonymous. And it's phenomenal. And I praise God for it. And I say, keep going, Tim, okay? Keep going with it. But this is the shock factor they're getting. They're saying, hey, look, this was so entwined to who you are by your identity. And now you've been so transformed that the individual comes alongside you and says, wait a minute, who are you? Because this is who you used to be. But then it gets worse than that. Because it's not just this is who you used to be and now you're changed. And it makes me scratch my head. Then the verse says they malign you. With Tim and veganism, and if you're vegan, amen. Tim, you're not allowed to go that direction, okay? And I would start mocking Tim probably. And then I'd probably order some meat and eat it in front of him to try to suck him back into smoking some meat for me. We live in a world right now, I love this phrase, well, I should say it this way, this phrase is ironic. You'll hear the phrase used a couple different ways, but it simply means like, well, I'm glad you're living your truth. You've heard that phrase, that kind of phrase? Somebody tells them what they're doing, I'm like, man, I'm glad that you're living your truth. And or this one, I'm glad you're embracing who you are, okay? I smirk at that. Because you know what happens when you declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, here is who I am. I'm an individual that on my own was destined to eternity in hell because of my own sin. And I embraced that destiny and I lived it out. But by God's grace, he sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross to radically transform me. And I responded to it with repentance and faith. So I'm a new creation. And Jesus Christ is my Savior and God is my Lord. And his response to that is, well, I'm glad you live your truth. It's not. Why? Because my truth and their truth collides. They both can't be right. And my righteous living validates the gospel is true and condemns them. There's tension. The snowballs begin to fly. And they malign. Jesus knew this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is what it is. If you don't like it, you can't just shirk that off and say, well, okay, I'm glad you got your thing, Jesus. No. It was either you receive that truth as truth and bring your life under that authority, or you go kill that truth. This is the struggle for us, Christian. Peter knows it. The Christians he's writing to knows it. There is conflict. You are meant to be different, and the solution is not try to minimize the difference. The solution is to arm yourself with the correct way of thinking that continues to change who you are and equips you for that difference. Christian, you're different. You have different thinking than the world. You're supposed to act differently than the world. And you have a different destination than the world. If this verse ended, if our passage ended at verse number 4, where it's simply like, hey guys, you got different thinking, you're different than the world. One side gets to malign you, you get rebuked and maligned and mocked and whatever. And they get all of verse 3. They just live it up and, hey, you're different, so don't do that. Amen. This is a good thing, right? If we ended here, I think there's part of us that would say, I don't like this passage. And this is where Peter finishes then saying, wait a minute here. What you see in the here and now is not the end of the story. We're not done yet. Verse 5. But they, who's the they? It's the people that just maligned. It's the people that were surprised that you've transformed and changed. But they will give an account to who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Firstly, verse 5 is meant to encourage you, Christian. It's meant to encourage you. For the Christian who has been maligned, I'm just using the word that we got in verse 4. For the Christian who sat in the workplace at break and he was all by himself, and he gets in the car. For the Christian that knows what it means to be at a family get together, and they're the odd one out in conversation. For the Christian that knows what it just means for that shock, you're like the born again type. Some of you guys know what I mean by that one. For the Christian who sits back and looks at the surface level satisfaction and happiness that the world has, and in moments of being low, long for what they have. For the Christian who thinks, well, if I wasn't saved, I could walk away. I could do this. Life would probably be easier. Verse 5. But Christian, don't forget the end of the story. Because the people that Judas looked at that maligned you, the people that Judas looked at and said their life is probably easier, they will give an account. They will give an account before a judge who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Which leads me also to a warning. You who are not trusting Jesus Christ alone for payment for your sin to make you right with God, there is a judge who is ready to execute judgment. We've all sinned. We've covered that one, I think, every single Sunday. We all sin. And because of that, we are all guilty before a holy God, condemned. And for Peter to say there's a judge that is ready, it is saying, it is not I get to kick back and I have more time. It is saying, no, there's a judge where the courtroom is set in order, the gavel is picked up, and the judge is in place. He's ready. To say the judge is ready, it is to say that the payment has been made by God providing his son to provide payment for the condemnation of sin to be avoided, for it to be paid for on your account if you respond with faith and repentance. Therefore, he is ready to be the just judge as he delivers the guilty verdict. The judge is ready. But then verse 6 flips the coin over. For this is why the gospel was preached to those, even those who are dead. Okay, don't get confused and derailed at our last minute here. Okay. We have the benefit, Christian, we have the benefit of like all of this, right? And we have the benefit, like I have more Bible knowledge in Google, okay, which is not even like Christian, okay, than the average Christian in their day and age. I have a completed word of God. I have thousands of pages of writing in my office that's built off of hundreds of thousands of millions of more books. We are blessed. The Christian that Peter's writing to, the Christian that Paul wrote to, there's just a lot of basic confusion. This is why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are already dead. Because there was this thinking of, they knew Jesus Christ was coming back, right? He said it. Like, I'm going away. I'm going to come again. They knew that that's what they're looking forward to. But then they began, like, they anticipated that happening, like, are we talking weeks, months? A couple years goes by. It's probably years now, but it's happening. But then some of the Christians began to die. Well, if you're waiting for Christ to come back, what about that guy? Like, I know he's coming back and he's going to receive me as his own. And he's going to judge the world, but they're already dead. Did they miss out? And Paul writes, no, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. Even those who are dead, Christ comes back and raises them to life. This is why verse number 5 is so crucial, because he says, the judge is ready to judge the living and the dead. Unsaved, don't think you escape God's judgment just because you die before Jesus Christ comes back. He's ready for them both. The flip side then is verse number 6. So then, Christian, don't be upset if somebody's already died. This is why the gospel was already preached by God's sovereign grace into your life before death, so that you could receive the salvation of Jesus Christ now and live for eternity with God in spirit. That's a different destination. And then verse number 5. Christian, you are supposed to be different. Going to a basketball game in Madison, Wisconsin with 17,000 delusioned fans, okay, and two people who had it right in the whole arena, and giving into the peer pressure so my wife does not hear certain things, or I don't go home dripping in beer that's been poured over me. I keep my coat on. Big deal? Not really. You might be surprised I'm going to say this. There's nothing spiritually right or wrong about being a Michigan fan. It might be more wise, but it's not a spiritual issue. It's no big deal. It's no big deal to give in to the fact that I'm the one that's different in the place and I'm just going to stay quiet to avoid the conflict. But Christ, when the matter is God's glory, when the matter is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does matter. It eternally matters. You are supposed to be different. This is where Peter's been at this book. Let your good works be shown, that they could see it and glorify your Father on the day of visitation. Be different. Not be strange. If you walk with Jesus Christ in the hostile world, you won't even have to try to be different. It'll be different than the world around you. Are you different in your thinking today? Are you different in your action? By God's grace, through Jesus Christ, there is a different destination. Would you pray with me? So, Father God, we pray now. And we thank you for your word. I spoke of destination right at the end. And Peter gives us two options. He says there's a judge who's ready to judge, and I'll tell you the verdict of that judgment if you don't have Jesus Christ. The verdict will be guilty. And the punishment, I can tell you that already too, because God's word says it. It's eternal suffering by God's wrath in hell for eternity. There is another destination, though. It is through the gospel that was preached, the good news of Jesus Christ that makes payment for sin, that offers forgiveness of that sin, relationship with God, and eternity in heaven. The simplicity of the gospel is so humbling. It simply calls you to respond, repentance to turn, to trust in Jesus Christ alone. You might have come here today thinking that Christians are weirdos different. But I plead with you to see the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes us hope-filled, not perfect, saved children of God. If you never respond to that, I urge you to. You can do it right now. Pray. If you'd like to talk, I can point you in the direction of somebody else to talk with you. But please, there's a judge who's ready to judge you. Christian, you are different. Are you actually living that out? Do you have a different hope, a different way of thinking, a different value? Father God, I thank you for your word, and I pray it works in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.